Thank you. I'm going to ask Tricia to come up to do this morning's Bible reading, and then after that, David will come up for the preach.
Reading is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting at verse 23, and it's on page 1087 of the Church Bibles. It's the believer's freedom. I have the right to do anything you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. I'm referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. For why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ.
Shall we just join together in prayer? Heavenly Father, as we continue through our series in 1 Corinthians, sometimes we may find passages that we don't feel are incredibly relevant to today. But by your Spirit, we ask that you will speak to every one of us, that there will be something in this passage that speaks to us and our situation, and that we can apply to our own lives. Father, we bring our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Everything is permitted. There you have it in the slide up on the screen there. And that is what we read in our first verse of the passage that Tricia's just read to us. I have the right to do anything, or everything is permissible in other passages, and then repeated immediately just to reinforce it. Is there a sense of deja vu for you here? Because we actually looked at this way back last May, actually. Because it's not the first time that it is mentioned. But before we get to that, I just want to ask you about what you have been eating over the Christmas period. Probably some of us, it's now a case of we need to eat rather less so that we can fit into our clothes, having overindulged during the Christmas period. But up on the screen, you can see on the top left here, kind of typical British Christmas fare, turkey and all the trimmings. And you may have had some or even all of that during your Christmas meal. This, I am reliably informed, is possible to be on a Jamaican table. The thing that I have caught up with most about Jamaican Christmas is the drink, actually, and it's not there. And that is the drink of sorrel. One of our neighbours produces his own drink of sorrel, and it's got a lot of ginger in it, and it was quite potent when we were having it, I've got to say. But if I were to say to those of you who come from Jamaica, you're not allowed to have sorrel, what would you feel? Because this is where this is going. Or there's German style in the bottom left, or there's Australian Christmas in amongst all the heat of summer that they've got out there, Barbies and so on. What I just said about sorrel, though, suppose we had a ruling that said you're not allowed to eat turkey, or you're not allowed to have any of the other things that we actually consider to be really enjoyable foods. The first thing I want us to be aware of this morning is the incredible freedom we have to eat pretty much anything that we want to eat or that we feel may be enjoyable to our palates. In Christianity, we have no limits as to what we should or shouldn't eat. Remember that vision that Peter had? Rise, Peter, kill and eat. You can eat almost anything. Because that is part of what is going on in this passage today, and part of what had been going on previously. But the last time they were looking at everything is permissible, we saw that it was one of the Gnostics. This was this quasi-Christian group that were wanting to add other things, other rules and regulations and other philosophy, very similar actually to modern New Age kind of philosophies and ideas. The Corinthian slogans would say everything, the Gnostic slogans, everything is permissible. I can do absolutely anything I want. And part of the message of this passage today is, actually, you're right, but there is a but. You are right that anything is permissible, but there is a but in it as well. Interestingly, when we were looking at chapter 6, another one of the slogans was food for the stomach and stomach for food, but actually it wasn't referring to food. It was just a way of actually talking about sensuality and sexuality and promiscuity that was prevalent within the community of the Corinthian church. And Paul was trying to bring about some kind of limitations on what was going on there. So this is the context that Paul is looking at, and what he is addressing in this part of the letter to the Corinthians is a series of questions that they are asking. So whereas previously he was talking about this slogan when he was wanting to address some moral laxitude within the church, we've now reached a part of the letter where he is addressing some of their questions. And the question they are asking him is, can we eat any food, whatever kind of food we are invited to eat? And in this question, the way Paul answers the question, you may recall, those of you who have been here for much of the series that we have gone through in Corinthians, and those of you who are fairly recent to the church may not have realised yet that what we tend to do here is we'll have a number of weeks on a series, and then we'll have a break and do something else, and then we'll come back to that series. So we started this series this time last year, actually. Last year we were noting that very often Paul is using traditional Jewish rabbinic style of teaching. So in British argument, in a sermon as I'm doing now, we will often have what we call a linear thinking. So you start at point A and you build your argument until you culminate your argument at the end. But in Jewish rabbinic thinking, they would do it in the middle. So there is a sense in which we look for the middle section of the passage and we find what is the crucial point that Paul is making. Though I have got to say, in the example that we've got here of 1 Corinthians 10, there are quite a few crucial points, and there are one or two that I will want to say, well, that's equally important, almost as important. But in terms of addressing the question he is being asked, which is the question, what can we do as far as eating food is concerned? The main point is in verses 28 and 29, and we will come on to that. But can you see, just looking at that brief summary, when they're saying, can we eat what we want, there is in essence four sections, there are four sections which Paul is saying, yes, you've got liberty to eat whatever you want. Eat, 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 eat. And there's only one section in which he is saying, well, actually, there is an occasion when you need to be really careful, and I would say don't eat, which is answering the question that they are asking. And then at either end of the passage, we've got this summary, which is actually just looking at the question of the principle behind it all. And the principle is simply, we belong to Jesus, we're not our own, and therefore we shouldn't be selfish individuals. We need to be putting others before ourselves. So that's kind of the summary of the passage. So here is the first summary point. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. So if you look in verse 24, that is immediately Paul's answer to the, I have the right to do anything. So it is a yes, yes, but. Yes, you have the right to do whatever you want to do, so long as it doesn't actually influence negatively what is going on in other people's lives. There's a couple of other passages there. So if we go to Romans 15 and verse 2, we see we should all please our neighbours for their good, to build them up. So again, it's putting others first. And I'm sure you will be familiar with Philippians 2 as well, and verse 4. We're particularly familiar with verses 5 and 6 onwards, because that's about Jesus and his attitude and his humility. But verse 4, in humility, valuing others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. And going back to all of that variety of food over Christmas, that's one of the things that we look forward to at Christmas. But one of the other things that happens at Christmas is families get together. And not all families get on well when they get together at Christmas. And one of the issues there is that perhaps they're not applying the principle here of seeking the good of others. If everybody was seeking the good of others, then I think family harmony would be much better. But because there is a, this is what I want to do, this is what I want to watch, this is where I want to go, this is the game I want to play, and so on, we tend to allow our self-interest to get in the way. And talking of self-interest, I think really all of us need to put our hands up and say, whilst I might agree with what Paul is saying here about not seeking his own good but the good of others, the temptation to do what I want and the temptation to be selfish is always there. How many times do you get to the end of a day and feel, oh, Lord, I did that for myself, didn't I? I could have done better. I'm sure most of us. And I came across in the middle here on this slide, you can see 10 simple ways to be more selfish and how it helps you to avoid anxiety. This is a guy who runs a blog, which is, he's a psychologist, self-set-up psychologist. He used to work in some other business with sales. But he came to the conclusion he wasn't looking after himself. And so he decided that he would set up his own business in a kind of psychoanalytical area, and this is part of his advice. He then goes through an article of 10 ways in which we should be selfish. Now, there is a sense in which some of the stuff he is saying is actually not selfish, but self-care. But he does layer it with this sense of put yourself first. And I have got to say that is in conflict with what Jesus says, what Jesus practices, what Paul says and practices, and what the scripture is telling us is going to be the right way. So if you were to ask me, who do I follow, the advice of a self-made psychologist or the advice of the Bible, I'm always going to go by the tried and tested advice of the Bible, which actually is the best way, is not to be selfish, but to be selfless. And I just gave a couple of examples there. In games, it is always possible, particularly in team games, for one player to try to be a prima donna. We were taking Sam up to university yesterday, and in the car we had on the radio with one of the football games that was going on, the FA Cup, and I couldn't help but notice very early on in the game there was a comment about a player who had failed to pick out another teammate, and if he had seen that teammate, if he passed the ball, there would have been the prospect of a goal. But he failed to do it. And often, players are so wrapped up in themselves and what they want to do and thinking how good they are that they don't see that for the better part of the team, they ought to be doing something different, being positioned somewhere else, passing the ball, and then the team will win. Those of you involved in sports know what I'm talking about. So this slide is just reminding us that elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we had previously looked at this issue of everything being permissible. You've got the verse there, verse 12, and it's all to do with sexual immorality, as I've already said. I have the right to do anything you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything, says Paul. And that is an interesting aspect as well. I'm not going to touch on it now because we looked at it then back in May. But here again, we just see almost the identical phrase being repeated, that everything is permissible. And the point is that actually it is. Let me give you an example to contrast. You may feel, well, you know, food rules and food regulations are not relevant today. To us, they are not relevant because of the fact that we are in a Christian society, a society that has its basis in the Judeo-Christian world, but specifically more the Christian world, because the Judeo part of the Judeo-Christian world would still have food regulations. Instead of putting up pictures of halal shops, I could have been putting up a kosher deli. There are no kosher shops, to the best of my knowledge, south of the River Thames, but there are quite a few where the Jewish community is much more concentrated north of the River Thames. But here in Croydon, this lower picture, you know, that's Mead Place, and that is London Road, you can see just there. That is Croydon, where there's halal, and you probably know that shop. So if you were a Muslim, you wouldn't have the freedom to eat all the foods that were shown up on that previous slide at Christmas. On the left, you've got the committed, permitted food, cattle, sheep, goats, camels, all kinds of bucks and antelope and things like that, poultry, rabbits, fish, and interesting, locusts are okay. All other insects, as you might see on the other side, are not allowed, according to Muslims. But interestingly, the word halal actually means permissible. It means what is permitted to be eaten or indeed permitted to be drunk. Having said that, looking at the stuff that's on the prohibited side, I'm not entirely sure I would be wanting to eat carnivores, birds of prey, reptiles, insects. But some people will eat crocodile. Some people will eat snake and stuff like that. Interesting that mules and... That's meant to be asses. It's a cess, isn't it? How many of us would be wanting to eat a rat? Not many of us, I'm quite sure, and scorpions. But also part of the halal thing is very definitely the manner in which the animal has died. It might have died through an accident or natural causes or so on. Certain of those, you can't eat it anyway. If it's carrion, you can't eat it. It can only be eaten if it's been killed in a prescribed way and prayers have been said over it, and in common with Jewish kosher as well, stuff to do with meat with blood in it as well. So actually, although we might think 1 Corinthians 10 is not very relevant to us, everything is permitted to us, we are part of a multicultural community. And that multicultural community does not just represent the different races that are represented amongst us here today, but it includes the other faiths and religions that also are represented amongst the community of Croydon. And if we are to engage with our community, we have a community pastor. We were just praying about all the initiatives and things that Tim is wanting us to go out and engage in. We are going to increasingly come across people from other faith communities who are going to want to engage with us because we believe the Holy Spirit will be working within their lives and drawing him towards them. But some of them will be facing these kind of issues, and they might invite us to a meal, in which case the question that the Corinthians were asking 2,000 years ago then becomes relevant. What do I as a Christian do? Do I eat the food that is set before me? So it's not as irrelevant as we might think. Let's move on. So the scriptural view of food and the reason that we can say, yes, we can eat whatever we want, is found essentially here in Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. So everything, every creature. And that's why Peter was told, get up, Peter, kill and eat, because everything is the Lord's. Do not say it is unclean. What God has made clean is what Peter was told. So because everything has been made by God and he has given to us for food, then we should be willing to accept it. Likewise, 1 Timothy 4, not such a famous verse as Psalm 24, everything God created is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And notice thanksgiving in this passage in 1 Corinthians 10 as well. So that's our scriptural basis. So if anybody was to say to you, why do you not have any particularly prescriptive food rules? That's why, because God has given us everything to eat that is good. So four times we find, let's have a quick look at them, in verses 25, 27, 29 and 30. So verse 25, eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. So the first thing Paul is saying is don't ask too many questions. You don't need to ask questions because everything has been made by the Lord. And then in verse 27, if an unbeliever invites you to a meal, which is actually what we very much hope. We hope that we enter into relationships with other people in the community and we will actually accept invitations from them, not just them come to things that we're putting on. So if an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising any questions of conscience. So don't worry about the source of the food because it's God's. That's the primary source. He has provided it. Verse 29, he then, having dealt with that main point in verse 28, he then says, I'm not referring to the other person's conscience, but yours, for why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? Which is another way of saying, look, you have got freedom, and that is, in a sense, kind of self, not quite centered, but it's looking at it from our perspective. There's no reason why we can't, so don't worry about it. He's saying, do eat. That's what verse 29 is saying. And verse 30, if I take part in the meal with thankfulness, there's that note of thanksgiving in there. Why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? But God's provided it, I thank him for it, I eat it. No problems. That's what Paul is saying. So that is the general principle in terms of going. So it could be a Greek dinner party amongst the Corinthians, or it could be us going and having a dinner party with any neighbour of ours. But the real issue that's going on here is the food that has been offered to idols. Now, this is where it's important to understand the context of the passage. Food offered to idols has already been an issue in chapter 8. But again, it was a subtly different thing that was going on there with Paul. What's going on here, if we look at this chapter, we can see we've already had reference to the Lord's Supper and engaging in eating that. And Paul, at the beginning of the chapter, you'll see if you've got the church Bible in front of you, warnings from Israel's history. And again, with those warnings from history also include reference to meals and eating. So if we look, for instance, at verses 3 and 4 of the chapter, they, that's the Israelites, all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. Reference to Moses striking the rock and water coming out of it. Reference to the manna and the quails that were being provided by God. Reference potentially also to the Passover meal in here, which then connects with the Lord's Supper later on in the passage, which we come to when we look at verse 16. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? So the issue that's going on with the meat that's offered to the idols, which he then goes on to, is that issue of participation. When we engage in eating a meal that is part of a religious celebration, it means we're engaging in the worship that's going on as part of that religious celebration. And what Paul is just saying to us is, do we want to do that? Do we want to be engaged in doing that? So previously, he has made it abundantly clear that the Corinthians should not go into a temple to engage in a party that's part of the temple. Here, it's subtly different, which is where the question is coming from. So if we go to the next slide, we will actually see, again, something that's relevant to us today. I again saw someone's blog online where a guy who, wanting to engage with his Hindu neighbours, is saying, you know, get involved. Go to anything and everything that they do. And he was talking about Diwali and going to a temple and stuff like that. Now, I would have to draw a line. I would have to draw a line and say, I want to meet with... We've actually got the people who live in the house next door to us. We've just had a change of neighbours. People have just moved in over the Christmas period. Don't ask me why they moved in over the Christmas period, but maybe because actually it was a good time for them because they're not Christian. They're Indian. I have yet to find out if they do have a Hindu background or if they're active Hindus. But we've had quite a bit to do with them, which is quite nice already. But suppose they are Hindus and they invite Sue and me to go and take part in Diwali next year, for instance. I might be willing to go and observe, but as you can see here, the food is actually part of an offering, part of the worship. And Paul's point earlier in the chapter is that that actually ends up being stuff that's been offered to demons and therefore is no longer considered clean. And maybe therefore we ought to avoid that. Verse 28. So that's where he then comes to the point of saying, do not eat. If someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. So, generally speaking, eat anything. But in the context of where it's been offered to another god, actually Paul's saying, no, not a good idea. And that applies in our modern age as it does equally to the time of Paul. That's what he's essentially saying here in this passage. But of course, you might say, okay, David, that's too much about food. But there is a general principle here, isn't there? And the general principle is coming through as he... I don't know why I keep on putting my glasses down there, because I keep on needing to look at them. Look at verse 32. This is coming back to the summary point again. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God. And then in verse 33, even as I try to please everyone in every way. Now, the guy who was writing the blog about being selfish was talking about he had the problem of basically always trying to just please everybody else and never please himself. I mean, I would simply say he hadn't quite got his life in balance, if that's what his issue was. But certainly when Paul is talking about pleasing others, he is, you know, who comes first? Who comes first? It needs to be, in our lives, it needs to be the other person. There are many occasions that I am surprised when I hear about somebody who has offended another person, and another person then gently points out to them that they have caused offence, and then you get the, I don't care, often with some swear words and invective that follow after it, just to emphasise the point.
And I find myself scratching my head when I get that. How can you not see how significant and important it is not to cause offence to others? And there's three categories that Paul has included here. The Jews, of course, are the sort of the parent body of the church. But in this context, they're also Paul's main opponents. So these are people who are anti the church, anti-faith, anti-believers. We find the same situation today. There are people, generally speaking, they will call themselves now humanists and atheists, who are anti-Christian. But also, if we were in certain fundamentalist Islamic states, we would also find ourselves persecuted by them. And Paul is saying, don't offend. So this is the pray for those who persecute you that Jesus himself is talking about, coming in as a parallel here. So many of us, if someone bashes us one, will want to get them back. And Paul is saying, no, don't even cause offence. Because how else are we going to win people over? Because that's what he goes on to as the last bit of what he's saying in verse 33. For I am seeking not my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. So we must always have that in mind, that we are witnessing for Jesus. To the Greeks, also not seeking. So in the context of Corinth, the broader community, majority of people, some of whom may feel a bit of offence, but others of whom is just kind of indifference, really. But equally, just because they're indifferent doesn't mean to say that we should cause them offence. We want to be winning people. We want to be relating to people. We want to be getting on with people. That is what we should be doing. And then the third group, and the picture there on the right is actually St. Ambrose, and it is reputed to be a realistic likeness of St. Ambrose, one of the early church fathers, early church bishops. I didn't want to put up a picture of a building when talking about the church there. So even within our own community, those who are our friends, there is no excuse for causing offence, is what Paul is saying. So, and amongst those three groups, we've got those who oppose us, those who perhaps don't really care, and those who are our friends. No excuse for causing offence amongst any of them, because we must always be thinking of the other person ahead of ourselves. I rather liked the example earlier in the year of the Brownlee brothers. A little bit after the Olympics, when they won gold and silver, there was the World Series of triathlons. And Johnny, who is the one on the right, he doesn't look in too good condition there, does he? Well, he wasn't. At the end of the triathlon, he had not taken on enough fluid. He hadn't looked after himself in such a way that actually he was medically, he was in very serious trouble. And about 200, maybe even slightly more, metres from the line, he began to collapse. And his brother, who was the next person, so he was in the lead, his brother, who was second, was rapidly closing in, and had just overtaken a South African guy, but saw Johnny was in trouble, so he then gave up the prospect of winning the race himself in order to help his brother, and effectively he hauled him over the line. But because Johnny, who was the one who was in the lead, was the one who was more realistically open to winning the World Series, you can see on the right hand, he's actually pushing him to get across the line ahead of him so that he comes in second place. Because in the meantime, the South African goes past them both and wins the race. But it's a wonderful example of someone instantly making a decision. I'm not going for my own selfish gain. I'm going to look after you and see your need. And that's what Paul is saying here. I am not seeking my own good, but the good of the many. So you may have found the food stuff a little bit difficult and hard work today, though I have said there is this relevance when it comes to engaging with our Hindu and our Muslim and our Jewish neighbours and others of other faiths. But the principle, the guiding principle, is I'm not seeking my own good, not being selfish, but rather selfless. And why? Is his last comment the prime example, because the passage actually finishes going on into the next chapter, chapter 11, verse 1. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And in fact, if you went back to Romans 15, and if you go on to Philippians 2 that I had introduced in the summary section at the beginning, you will see both of those refer to the example of Jesus. So Paul is saying, follow my example, not because I'm an egotist, but because I'm aiming to follow the example of Jesus. So look around the church. Look at those people who you think are following the example of Jesus, and then emulate them, is effectively what Paul is saying here. But the prime example, the example of Jesus. Here is a painting that's in one of London's galleries, the Tate Britain, Jesus Washing Peter's Feet by Ford Madox Brown, and that is the example. Jesus was himself a servant. He came to be king. We're in the Christmas season of Epiphany, where his kingship is recognised by other kings, but his kingship is a servant kingship. And if we want to get on, we have to be servants. We have to put others first. We have to follow his example. And then the last thing to say is the bottom line there, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And that is verse 31. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And when we mean glory of God here, it's meaning just putting God first and God being honoured in what we're doing. So let's just be quiet for a moment. And in the quietness, let's see what's been going on in our own lives. Have we been selfish, or have we been putting others first? And are we seeking to continue to put others ahead of ourselves? Lord, we thank you for the example of Jesus. We thank you for the example of Paul. And we pray that we may follow their example and serve rather than want to be served. And Lord, we do pray for opportunities where we might meet those of other faiths and we might be able to share something of the freedom that we have in Jesus, in whose name we bring our prayer. Amen.